And we do welcome everyone in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Michael's just prayed, the one who is enthroned and at the right hand of the Father. He is our husband, and we are his bride, and he is our Messiah. He's our Savior, the head of the church. He's actually the Word of God as well. And so we turn our attention there. I also want to, a little different than what's printed, I want to read the entire verses 1 to 26. Those who were not here have not heard last week's sermon. It's important to get the context and to hear the story in its entirety. So God's infallible word and without error, and our highest authority in all of life, in all of our faith. John 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and that is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And thus ends our reading this morning. And there's an outline provided on page 8 and then another page on 9 that we'll refer to in just a moment. I don't know how well some of you know me on a different side than the pulpit. Let's put it that way. I like practical jokes. I like to play them. I don't like them played on me. And there's a certain shock value, if somebody's joking with you. I had somebody call me this week that I didn't know in Mississippi and said he knew me and that he was really, really mad at me. And he got my secretary in on it. And Stephanie said, "This man's really, really mad." And so I called him. I was like, what's going on? And He was actually calling because we were hiring away from Mississippi one of his most best friends. And that was the joke. It was on me. But then he went on and on and on about our new director of music. When I was in college, this is on the other side when I like to play on others. The staff knows, although maybe I'm getting a little older, I don't know. But I'm kind of the guy that likes to just know I've been there. Like I spent the night at Abby's house on Thursday night, and she had a plant, and I just put it in her bed. I mean, it's just a way of saying I've been here. You know, it also says I love you. You know, practical jokes are a way of saying you love that person. So I was in college, and we were at an RUF retreat. It was more over in East Mississippi. And so he was a youth director while he was in college, part-time in Greenville, Mississippi, which is about a 2.5, 3-hour drive. And he was all wound up that he had to get to sleep because he had to get up at 4 o'clock so he could make it to Sunday school and get over there and teach. So he got to bed early, and I went, after he had gone to sleep, I went and moved his clocks back, his watch and whatever he had on his side table there, the alarm. So the alarm went off at 2 o'clock. Unbeknownst to him, you know. So I hear him get up, and he takes a shower, packs, leaves the room. And he said it dawned on him when he got into the Delta and the sun hadn't come up yet. And so when I saw him back at school, he said, "Why would you do that to me?" And I was shocked when the sun was not rising. So anyway, 8:30 is a tough crowd, I know. But there's something to be said, you know, and we talked a little bit last week about Jesus and his evangelism methodology from which we learn a lot. And he does, not in a frivolous way at all, not joking, lots of times use a shock value on the people to whom he's talking. And that's exactly what he's done with this woman, because she was extremely immoral. She was, as some refer to her, as a serial adulteress. He says in verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And we mentioned last week that it was riddle-like. And where you and I understand, and if you do understand, it's because the Holy Spirit has allowed you to understand. But she does not understand. She wants this water so she doesn't have to come back and draw from the well anymore. And then he nails her when he says in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." What you said is true. You've had 5 husbands. And he's saying, the one that you're sleeping with now is not your husband. And you can imagine the shock. I mean, you can imagine after their conversations about living water and the anticipation, and as he is drawing her in, still there's this, maybe this mentality or a reaction. You've got my attention now. I see that you're some kind of prophet. She's shocked. The disciples, when they return, will be shocked that he's talking to a woman, and not only a woman, but a woman from Samaria, and not only a woman from Samaria, but a woman from Samaria with a really bad reputation. We need to be shocked. Praying, hopefully, that the Holy Spirit will shock us this morning regarding the subject of worship, because here is an example of Jesus saying to us, I'm going after a worshiper, one who I will bring to myself to worship my Father. I'm going out of my way to go after this woman. And oh, by the way, she is a Samaritan adulteress, saying among many other things that worship is messy, maybe you say. Worship is real life. When you're really, genuinely, authentically worshiping, it's about being tired and weary and engagement and trying to be engaged. adultery. It's about the barriers coming down. If you were last week here, the barriers, the racial barriers, the gender barriers, social barriers, character barriers, as we're seeing here. And you and I need to see ourselves in this woman. That takes courage. I mean, it takes, and talking about being an 8:30 crowd, you know, it takes waking up. It does. It takes waking your soul up and being willing, being humble enough to honestly say, I am the woman at the well. And then secondly, to realize the grace that God has extended to you and me, that He would call us, even us, to be worshipers of His Father. And not only so, but that when we do worship, we must know who we are worshiping. His character. The very fact that He knows everything about me, like the woman will say in the passage, come see a man, tell me everything I ever did. And know, even this very moment, that He knows every thought. He knows there's nothing. Everything is laid bare before Him. And yet He still longs for you to worship Him. He wants to spend time with you here. He wants to spend time with you at the meal this morning. And He actually enjoys your worship. If it's, and think of the grace and the mercy in that. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, whatever's happened this weekend, our Father enjoys your worship. And it's a twist that Eric Little, you know, he says, God made me fast. Well, God made me to worship. And I feel His pleasure when I worship Him. And then, as we're now going to begin, but one more thing, I've given you two or three or four. This one, that all of this should drive us to long to worship God the way that He wants to be worshipped. And you may question, say, you know, you mean there are ways that God, that people worship God that He doesn't desire that? And yes, it does not please Him. It's flawed and it's defective. And so that's, we have to, all of this drips of humility on our part and understanding of His grace, which is also dripping in the passage. But if you'll notice in Rome number 1 that we worship in light of His word, because she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. There's some question there because there, and I might ask you, what do you think she's doing? And there's really no wrong answer. Is she changing the subject because it's gotten so awkward? Maybe. Is she genuinely asking about worship because she knows she's in the presence of no ordinary man? Probably. She realizes that she is in the presence of no ordinary man, and the conversation has gone from something that was intriguing to her that is now quite awkward. And in fact, I've alluded to this too already, but she, you know, they're moving from living water now to her immoral life. But in her thoughts, you know, she has to be thinking, here's a man who knows so much about me, but he's not treating me like everybody else. He's not walking away from me. He seems still to be interested in me. Who is he? You know, and you can just see him drawing her to himself. Let me tell you, where there is conviction and when there is regret, that means there's hope. As long as we got conviction and as long as we got some sorrow and regret over what I've said, what I did, what I thought, there's hope. And so he says to her, woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour's coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Where is no longer the issue. It's how. It's what. Where in the Old Testament, you know, where they worship centered on a city, Jerusalem, on a place, the temple. The temple was where the special presence of God was. They made their pilgrimage to the temple, to the presence of God. And it was elaborate. There were so many rituals. God-ordained rituals, altars where blood was being poured and spilled all over, altars for incense. There were priests. There would have been Levitical choirs. There would have been a calendar, you know, of festivals. And Jesus is saying, all that's passing away. It's not that it was irrelevant. It's God ordained. But, and you're seeing this in my presence right now to this woman, this is all passing away. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. The Jews had the truth. They knew. They had been told how to worship God. And that's what they did. The Samaritans, their cousins, so to speak, they had disregarded the prophets. They rejected the Psalms. They rejected the historical books. And so, yes, their worship, as genuine as they might have felt about it, was defective. It was flawed because it wasn't according to the truth. It wasn't according to the light that God had shed through His law and His word. So how and what is most important? And that takes us to Roman numeral 2 about being in spirit and truth. In verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. So he doesn't mind saying, it's not judgmental, you know, but he's making a judgment. He says, the true worshipers, people who are really worshiping me, they worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And many of you know, said it a lot of times in our officer training as well, but you know, it can be argued that Jesus, that you can't find that anywhere else in Scripture, that He doesn't seek the elder. He's not seeking deacons. He's not seeking evangelists per se. He does seek worshipers. And actually, verse 24 is the premise. I mean, it's the reason for verse 23. Why did Jesus say what He said in verse 23? Because verse 24, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Just on that note, the very fact that we know that about our God, that He seeks worshipers, is the impetus behind, is the fire, it's our motive to evangelize, to tell people. It is the heart of missions, because we want to bring in worshipers. And that's what God, again, so if you're visiting this morning, that's a great way to think about a church. When you're looking for a church and wondering, do I actually see what that man in the pulpit is preaching in the people that are sitting around me? Do I see that there's a certain humility, there's a certain dependence upon God? Is there a hunger for His word? Does it look like when they're singing that they realize they're singing to the one who knows the secrets of the heart? And then if I were a member of the church, I'd be asking myself, have I prepared for this? Do I realize what's going on? Or am I engaged? Or is it a matter of just sort of going through the motions and getting this over with? We must key on one word in verse 24, and that's the word must. It's a difficult word, I think, for our culture. These are some of the things that people have trouble with Christians and the Word of God, because there is actually a must quality to worship. If you're really going to worship God, you must worship in a certain way. And it's not a matter of saying, well, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to this church over here because I like their music, and I like the way that the liturgy, and I like the freedom, and I feel very emotional when I'm there. But then if I really want to get good teaching, if I really want to hear the Word of God, then I'm going to go over to this church. And it shouldn't be that way. And you shouldn't be put in that position. Churches should provide both spirit and truth. If there's a church that has the truth and they're all about the truth, but there's no spirit, there's very little emotion, very little hospitality, very little good fellowship, you know, then that's a dead church. They have the orthodoxy, but they don't have the Spirit. And if there's a church that is all about spirit and emotions and how I feel and what I feel like when I leave, but they don't have much, if any, truth, then that's a shallow place. That's not a real church. It's a mile wide, you might say, and an inch deep. Churches must be both. The church has to be deeply emotional and at the same time committed to deep, sound doctrine, because true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and, not or, spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So what do we mean by spirit and truth? It's pretty simple, actually. You don't have to get hung up too much on it. Spirit is the heart. It has a lot to do with the heart. And I've mentioned already, engaging. It's a matter of the affections of the heart and how they are moved in when I'm in the midst of worshiping Him. It's, as I, again, alluded to this, as opposed to showing up and going through the motions or just saying the right words or everything is very rote. So it's the heart. And there's also there's a simplicity about it. Worship does not need to be busy. Worship should not be confusing. Worship should not make someone who's visiting the church wonder what's going to happen next, like there's some kind of secret code among the members of the church about how you follow the liturgy. It shouldn't be that way. Not in spirit. It speaks to the unseen, a spiritual realm, communion of the saints, worshiping with those who are in heaven, internal. It has to do with faith. When we talk about worshiping God in truth, bottom line is we worship Him according to His Word. We like to say that our worship is biblically informed. It also speaks to what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. You say, are there really things you can do in worship that are not appropriate? Yes. And it offends God. Could we be guilty? Sure. We're not preaching as if we have the corner on how to worship. What we're preaching is God's Word. Okay? We're just doing our best to say, this is what this means. And so it's a matter of God's Word and appropriateness about it and seeking what pleases God. The idea behind it, what ultimately happens is you have the truth of God. The truth of who He is, the truth of His character, His being, His attributes. There's an awe of who He is and what He has done. And then what that does is sets the heart on fire. The heart has been called the seat of my emotions. Why is that true? Why is it that this knowledge about God ignites my heart to engage in worship? The reason is God is spirit and hath not a body like men. Right, children? Mom and dad, teaching you the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. If you look at that page, the next page over, is it 9? This is taken from Piper. It's adapted. It's tweaked a little bit. But you'll notice, and it's a great illustration, something to pray through. Might use it before you come into worship. The fuel being truth, okay? The furnace being our spirit, us, okay? The heat, the affections, okay? Reverence, contrition, trust, gratitude, joy. So where's the fire? The fire is the Holy Spirit. And that's Piper's words where he says, and so do you give the picture color? What you want to say is the fuel of worship is our vision of the greatness of God. That's a great prayer. Great thing to ask. Great thing to talk about, among yourselves in Sunday school. What can we do to increase the fuel in our worship to understand personally who God is? The fire that makes the fuel burn, he says, white hot, is the quickening of the Holy Spirit, the bringing to life in our hearts by the Holy Spirit from dead orthodoxy. The furnace made alive and warmed by the flame of truth. That's the renewal of the Spirit. Do I need to be renewed? That's a great question to ask. So the way that one can tell, as you see in the little notes there, promoting this fire in our worship is to ponder how much heat is my pew radiating right now. But that's a great question because, as he goes on, how hot are my affections for God? And then he says, when the fuel, the fire, the furnace is all where it should be, that's powerful worship. And then notice what pushes its way out. Anticipation, praise, confession, singing. I put in parentheses loud there. Loud singing. But also loud part of liturgy. I've commended you, and I hope we will keep pressing it post being away from each other so long, taking the mask down. It gets louder in this room. We need to be louder. We need to be engaged in the responses and the singing. Again, prayer, hunger for the word, tears perhaps, bowed heads, lifted hands, obedience. Blessed brokenness, or blessed brokenness, because God has done this for me. This possibly is the third week in a row we've mentioned bless you trial. As Social Nation said, bless you prison for being in my life. Well, bless you trial. Bless you conviction. And bless you regret, or I never would have known my need. And bless you, Holy Spirit, for revealing to me the Savior, drawing me to the Messiah, or I never would have known there was one who had taken my shame and taken my guilt. I never would have known there was this one who took my sin and separated it as far as the east is from the west. And that's what it was for this woman. She fell in love. She had to talk in Roman number 3, in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And this is just one of those moments in Scripture when we see Jesus. And he says, I who speak to you am he. The whole time they've been talking. And he's leaning there, sitting there, you know, because he's so tired, he's so thirsty. And he's answering these questions. Apparently now the scales have fallen off her eyes. She is converted. She takes off. And she leaves her water jar. And not sure I thought that much about it, even though I preached this passage before years ago. But, somebody had texted me this week and said, they were not asking me, they were telling me her leaving the jar was representative that she was leaving her old life behind. More than one person has said that. And she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She knew it. And revival breaks out. And you say this morning, well, I wish I could hear that. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you've heard that voice. He has spoken to you, and the Holy Spirit has given you ears to hear when Jesus says to you, I who speak to you am he. He breathed that life into you. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, and you think for a fact you've never heard it, and you could be hearing it now. I mean, the Holy Spirit could truly be breathing that breath of life into your soul and your heart right now, giving you eyes to see that you've never seen before, ears to hear. And he speaks to you this morning and he says, I who speak to you am he, the one you've been looking for. I'm the one who satisfies your soul. And this woman, she is to you and to all of us, but she is to you, unbeliever, this illustration of God's grace. He came after the lowest of the low. Because a lot of people stay away because they've been lulled to sleep spiritually. They're afraid he wouldn't have somebody like me. She's the lowest of the low. She's what we might say a gutter dweller. You know, the filth, the poor, the ones who understand that they're the chief of sinners. And let me let you in on a little secret here. Everybody sitting around you is the woman at the well. Not any different, not any worse. Nothing you've done that Jesus' grace and blood wouldn't pay for. The deal is that everyone is called, but only few are chosen. So this call, the preaching of the word, the call is to every single person in the room, every single one who is with us through live stream. The call is widespread, it's broad, but only a few are chosen. And the chosen are the ones who hear the Spirit in their ear the words of Jesus, I who speak to you am he. And you realize he came eating with and drinking with drunkards and gluttons and sinners who are unbelievers. And that's what, so he invites you. He invites us to have this supper. He invites us to have a very intimate meal, by the way, in a very intimate setting, meaning even within your own heart, your spirit with his spirit in communion.